Our scripture reading is from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out to the city, to Bethany, and lodged there. This is the word of the Lord.
Today is Palm Sunday. It's Holy Week, the most important week in the entire Christian calendar, because it's the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And it is written about, of course, in all four of the gospel accounts, and it is written about more than any other period of time of Jesus' life. It takes up about a third of the gospel's writing just for this one week. And so what we're going to do today, as you heard in the reading, is we're going to look at two events that happen right early on in that week. Two physical approaches from Jesus: his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and his cleansing of the temple once he's there. And my prayer for today is that by looking at his two physical approaches together, we can understand his spiritual approach and his purpose of being here for us, and also our right responsive approach back to him, okay? So if you'd all join me in a word of prayer, I'd like to pray before we get going. Father, thank you for this day, your day. Thank you for sending your son, not just into this world, but we thank you for sending him into our hearts to cleanse us of the sin and brokenness and separation from you, that where we all stand apart from him, and that through him we are reconciled to you. And God, I just ask for you to make this message yours, to take control of my words and make them your words from your word. And I pray this in his name. Amen. So the first thing we see when we look at Jesus' approach to Jerusalem is that he is inviting. He's invitational. There are tons of people, and these people are excited. They're all here for the Passover, which, of course, is the time when long ago God miraculously rescued his people, not because of anything amazing that they did, but because of the amazing God that he is, out of slavery in Egypt. And so Jews from all over would come into Jerusalem and their surrounding towns at this time to make sacrifices in the temple in remembrance of the Passover. And so the population of the area was larger than it ever is. One commentator I read said 5 times the normal amount of people are in Jerusalem and the surrounding towns. And Matthew tells us in verse 9 that there are huge crowds going both before and following after Jesus, crowds in all directions that are shouting praise. And it's implied in Matthew's text, and it shows up in some of the other gospel accounts, that Jesus just receives the praise and welcomes the praise. That he has invited them to be there. That he didn't take the back door under the cover of darkness into Jerusalem. He didn't, you know, check people's tickets to the parade to see him. He doesn't ask who they are, where they sit in the social pecking order. He just invites them to come to him. And in fact, he's so inviting that we're told he actually ordained the whole event. And we see this through the fulfilled prophecy and deep symbolism that is in the passage. Then in verses 2 and 3, we see he sends his 2 disciples to find and untie a donkey, that there'll be a donkey and a colt with it that has never been ridden on in a nearby village, and that to bring them back because the Lord needs them. And it's clear that God ordained it because Jesus knows this isn't going to happen. He doesn't tell them to search far and wide. And he certainly couldn't have called ahead to set things up. I mean, as great as the mobile order app is at Starbucks, and I personally am a big fan, there's no mobile order app for donkeys. He couldn't pull out his iPhone 7 and make the call. And we're told that this fulfills a prophecy from 600 years before. That 600 years before, and Matthew paraphrases the book of Zechariah, Chapter 9, verse 9, it says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The donkey is a symbol of humility and peace, and Jesus humbly and quietly rides on it. It says that they lay palm branches down in his path and wave them. They take off their cloaks and lay them down before them. And both these are symbols too, that the palm branch was a Jewish symbol of freedom and victory, and the cloaks from way back in the Old Testament in 2 Kings were laid down in front of Jehu when he was crowned king. The people took off their garments and laid them before him. So the message of the prophecy is clear, that Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, is coming for his throne. Amen? He's coming. But how is he coming? How does he come? Look how he comes. He comes as a humble Savior. The people shout, "Hosanna." Hosanna, the Hebrew word for "O save." They call him the Son of David, which is the term for the Messiah, the great Redeemer that would come out of the line of David, and they say that Jesus comes in the name of the Lord, meaning he comes representing God to the people. All of that is to say that he's the humble Savior. But despite all the fulfilled prophecy, despite all the symbolism, despite all the praise from their own mouths, and despite all the miracles that they've seen him do, he's still not quite the Savior that they really wanted. And because of that, in a few short days, they will turn on him. You see, what they really wanted was a Savior to save them from the oppression of Rome. They wanted pulled out from under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They wanted a political warrior king who would use his power with God to rescue them. Is Jesus that guy? No. Look at the text. As they're walking along the road and Jesus is riding on the colt, they aren't passing out political flyers with his platform. He's not in a chariot. There are no war horses. There's no army coming with him. He's a humble Savior. But that doesn't mean he's not here for a rescue. He's here for a rescue, and in fact, it may not be the rescue that they wanted, but we'll see it's the rescue that they and we really need. So how about that? How about you? Is he the Savior that you want? Because he is the Savior that you need. He stands invitationally, inviting you to receive his grace. He doesn't care what you've done. He doesn't care where you're from. He doesn't care what brought you to this point. He's just glad that you're here, inviting you to come to him. So that's Jesus in the first part of the passage. And then, what happens next? Well, it's almost as if Matthew got up from his table when he was writing it, and somebody else kind of sat down and wrote the next couple paragraphs, or maybe there was budgetary reasons we had to change actors in the middle of the series. I'm not really sure, but he kind of seems like a different person almost, right? I mean, he's super invitational on his way to Jerusalem, but his approach in the temple is challenging. He's there to challenge. It's obvious from the text, verses 12 and 13, he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, everyone. And he overturned the tables of the money changers, the seats of those who sold pigeons. Super challenging, but why? I mean, isn't the temple the place for sacrifices? Isn't that why everybody is here anyway, is to remember the Passover and to offer sacrifices to God? These people are just providing the animals for the sacrifices, right? Well, we have to understand the context of the passage. When we go on a trip in our day, we do what? We go somewhere for a week, and we pack enough stuff into our Suburban or our minivan to cover us for a couple of months. We have absolutely everything we could ever need, including or not including the kitchen sink. It depends on, you know, how much room is there in the back or maybe the roof rack on top. But that's not the way you traveled back then. No. You traveled real lightly, taking only what you could carry. And so all the people that have come from far away to Jerusalem couldn't bring with them the animals they needed for sacrifices, and they would have to purchase them when they got there. And even though they had to purchase them when they got there, they couldn't just use their own money. They had to exchange it for temple currency so that they could do that. And you can imagine what happens, right? In a system like that, it is ripe for abuse and price gouging. And it's also a system. It's also a system that makes sure that the poor and the outsiders stay on the outside. That only those who can afford the abuse and the price gouging, only those who can afford the exorbitant profits, only those who are deemed worthy by the system that is in place get to the inside of the temple, closer to where it is said that God dwells. And into all that walks Jesus. And his approach is challenging, and he is cleansing and direct. No beating around the bush, no pulling any punches. He sees the sinful behavior, and he completely turns it on its head, literally. He quotes Isaiah 56:7. Look what he says. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And then he does something which, when I was preparing for this, I found really interesting. What's he do in verse 14? He starts to heal people. All this righteous anger, all this upsetness about the way things are going, and he's flipped over the table, and then he pauses and he turns, and it says he heals the blind and the lame. The people that are the outsiders of the outsiders in this society, this is as close as they'll ever get to the inside of the temple. They have no money. They're extremely poor. But they have one thing, which is they have a recognition of their need for him. And all the people that think that they can buy their way to the inside don't. The temple purpose is for sinful humans to come near a holy God, not for profiting, not for us to decide who gets close. And that is Jesus' message. And through that, he makes clear that he's not just a humble savior. He is an authoritative Lord. He's the king. The children are still praising, shouting Hosanna, still calling him the Son of David as he heals everyone in the temple. And Jesus is saying, with all his actions, the temple is God's house, which means it's my house. He doesn't change the quote from Isaiah. He calls the shots. He calls out sin. He's the giver of grace. And the religious leaders see this, and they see his claim to authority. They see his exercise of authority. And it says in the passage that they become indignant. Now, The truth is, if you read some of the other gospel accounts, that word is probably not a strong enough translation. Because in the other ones, it says that at this point is when they knew that they had to destroy him, to kill him. Because, see, if he has all the authority, then they don't. If he has all the authority, then we don't. We may not phrase it as we need to kill him or anything like that, but we certainly want to make ourselves in control of our own lives. We certainly want to disregard his call for change. We certainly have a problem with that. And Jesus says, I'm not just your humble Savior. I have authority over your life. I'm your Lord. So what do we do then with that? How do we respond to these two completely seemingly different natures of Jesus? That we have an invitational humble Savior, but we have a challenging, authoritative Lord. And we don't get to pick. It's pretty clear. We don't get to go in with our white out and kind of take out the places where Jesus just cuts a little too close to us and focus on the places where he says the things we like, because he's our king, right? So what is our approach to the king? Well, Jesus himself will tell us in a few short chapters that our approach is discipleship. You knew I'd get to discipleship. It's like my whole job, right? Had to get that in there. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus, right before he ascends into heaven, his last words on earth, will call all his followers to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. So that is what we do. But what is discipleship? I mean, discipleship is kind of a churchy word. It kind of sounds like discipline. It, to be honest, doesn't sound like anything that might be that fun. So, you know, what is it? Well, it's quite simply being a faithful follower of Jesus. And this is important, but I couldn't fit it in the outline page. A faithful follower of Jesus that makes other faithful followers of Jesus. But see, the word follower, right, it's kind of lost its meaning or has been watered down in our culture. Is there anybody here today that is on any kind of social media? Come on, hands up. There's enough students in here. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, any more that I am too old or too uncool to be familiar with? I'm sure there's many out there. Yeah, so I'm on Twitter. I'm only on Twitter. And I'm not that great at it, because it would probably surprise you guys, but I do have trouble fitting my thoughts and expressions into 140 characters. I know it's a shock, but that does kind of happen. But I follow a small number of people, and there's an even much, much smaller number of people that actually follow me. Maybe many of you are sitting here today, actually. Pretty sizable percentage. But that's the way Twitter works, right? And you say, yeah, I follow this person, or they follow me. And actually, you know, funny story, a couple weeks ago, I was on Twitter, and I saw that this pastor and author, he's a nationally known person who I follow on Twitter, had followed me back. And I was, okay, it's kind of interesting. So I went to Lisa, and I said, hey, so guess what? Kevin DeYoung has followed me on Twitter. And she's like, why? And, you know, that is a question I can't possibly know the answer to. I could speculate that he must think that I have something valuable to say. But then it came out like a week later that his account had been hacked, and he followed back everybody who was following him, all thousands of the people. And so then when I went and looked at it, by then there were only like 50 people that were still following that particular account, and he created a new one. So now I follow that one, which does not, you know, follow me back. I don't know which is more sad, that it was fake or that I thought it was real. I don't know. Yeah. Actually, I do know which is more sad. But anyway, my point is, if there is one, I guess, to this, is that I would never consider myself a disciple of anyone that I follow on Twitter. And why? Well, because when I follow someone on Twitter, I don't really follow them, right? I call the shots. I decide if I want to even bother to read what they put out there or not. I decide whether it has any value and worth paying attention to, whether I get to agree with it or whether I don't. That's the approach that I'm in control and I get to take. It's my call. Because no one I follow on Twitter is a king. See, when you approach a king, when you follow a king, you don't get to negotiate your terms. You don't get to decide what's worth listening to or what's worth paying attention to. Think about it. You've all seen movies. How does the knight approach the king? He's a servant of the king. He comes into the throne room, and he's down on his knee, and he holds his sword up, handle the hilt pointed toward the king and the blade pointed toward him. Totally vulnerable, totally at the king's service. That is following a king. And that is what discipleship is supposed to increasingly look like. And how does that look practically in our lives? Well, it looks like what I'll call joyful obedience toward the cross. Joyful obedience toward the cross, toward Jesus. Now, if you've been around our church for a while, you've seen this before. This is a chart where you could literally plot, I think, if you thought about it, every church that exists, that there is an axis for invitation where we have either high or low invitation, and then an axis for challenge of low and high challenge. And when a church operates in the upper left section there, it becomes a culture of consumerism where it is very invitational. Everybody is welcome. There's a big show on Sunday. It's pretty exciting. It kind of makes you feel good. But at the end of that, that's the end of that. There really isn't any challenge or call to change your life and to move toward Christ. And then down in the bottom quadrant is a culture of boredom where it's low invitation. We're kind of this insular group that only pays attention to ourselves, and what we do doesn't really have a lot of value or change for us. Why would you want to be part of something like that? And then down in the bottom corner, a culture of condemnation where basically every Sunday you're wondering if you're going to hell, that every message is challenge, challenge, challenge with no invitation to grace. But up in the top quadrant, it's got our name there. We're not there yet completely, but that's where we want to be because we want to continue to push in that direction toward a culture of discipleship where my job, my new job here, will be to do more of what I've been doing, some programmatically and some kind of informally, where I am supposed to encourage and gently push, yes, people in this direction toward the cross. And part of that pushing is that the people that I'm doing that with realize that their job is to turn around and gently encourage others and push them toward the cross. And when that happens on and on and on, then you can become a discipleship church. More and more folks taking steps of joyful obedience, small steps toward the cross. And there's no one-size-fits-all program. There's no specific list that everybody ticks down because you can be in different places, right? If you are more of a consumer approach where you come to church pretty regularly and you like it and you feel good about it, but you just That's it. An hour on Sunday, and you never really kind of take a step of challenge. You know, maybe for that person, what you need to do is you need to read the Bible regularly. You need to meet with somebody that can help you figure out how to study the Bible and what it means to follow Jesus in your life. Someone who could help you understand what it means to follow Jesus in your work life. All those sorts of things. But then you might be somebody else who you're involved in a lot of Bible studies, tons of different ministries here in the church, tons of service opportunities, but you always sit with the same people, and you always kind of stay within your small group, and you hope that it never changes, and the composition never goes any differently. And then maybe you need to step out and be more invitational. And so that's actually the challenge that I gave to our small group, is I very lovingly encouraged that we, after this study, will break our small group apart into two groups so that we're smaller, we can invite more people in, and we don't run the risk of becoming too insular and focused on ourselves. And I think if you would ask our small group that they really appreciated my loving, gentle encouragement in that direction, right? Yeah. No. Yeah, right. Yes. Anyway, it's not where you are, it's the trajectory. It's heading in the right direction for Jesus. But here's the thing. Now, we're short on time, so, you know, we need to move along, but the sermon can't quite end here. And if you thought about it, you would agree that the sermon shouldn't end here. I mean, you have to really think about it. But if the sermon ends here, then Christianity starts to sound a lot like any other religion. It starts to sound like any other code of conduct. It starts to sound almost like any self-help book, that there's a whole bunch of stuff you need to do. Think about it. Be invitational. Accept challenges. Change. Be followers. Make followers. Do a bunch of stuff. On and on and on. And if you're just supposed to grit your teeth, if you're just supposed to put your head down, if you're just supposed to plow through it, it's not very joyful. It doesn't sound like something different, something that might be of God. And that's why everything in the Bible, even the way we read the Bible, even the way we can look at these passages for today, really point to the king's greatest approach. That during the triumphal entry, during the cleansing of the temple, what we know for sure is that Jesus is thinking about something else. Jesus is thinking forward. He's thinking forward to just a few days away. In some of the other gospel accounts, it actually says that when he gets to the city, he weeps. And that when he goes into the temple, he takes a look around, and then he goes back the next day, and the cleansing happens. Because there's a greater approach, the greatest approach, that a time is coming. A time is coming when there's no more comfortable ride for Jesus on the donkey. Instead, he's thrown to the ground, he's whipped and beaten within an inch of his life. A time is coming when no one will take off their cloaks and lay them down in front of him and call him a king. They will rip off all his clothes, he'll be stripped naked and shamed and given a crown of thorns. A time is coming when no one will stand there and wave branches for him and shout praise to him. No, he'll be required to carry his own tree, the cross, while everyone hurls insults at him and mocks him. A time is coming when the time for Jesus' righteous anger, his cleansing of the temple, is over. But God the Father will offer one final and complete sacrifice for the sins of the world, as the Son takes the wrath of God upon himself for us. That's Jesus' greatest approach. And that's how we're called to read the Bible. That it's not primarily a book about all the stuff you have to do. It's a book that shouts out, it's done. He has done it. And once you understand that, then it becomes different than every other religion. It's a message that is not, hey, just keep trying, just keep plugging along, just keep trying to do the right thing, and maybe someday you'll be able to get up to God. It's a message that says, God saw that you couldn't, and he came down and did it for you. And so we live our lives out of that. We live our lives in response to what he's done, and when that happens, he can be a savior, he can be your Lord, and you can follow him with obedience, but it's obedience that becomes free, obedience that becomes joyful. You can take risks for him. You can take risks for him knowing wherever he leads that if you fall and you stumble, that it's okay because what really matters has already been accomplished by Christ. And when you succeed, at the same time, you don't get too puffed up or excited about yourself because you realize what your sin cost. And that by his power, through his death and his resurrection, his coming is the only reason that we can do anything great in response to God at all. That's how we live our lives. It's Palm Sunday. It's Holy Week. Behold, your King is coming to you.